amen. Don't you appreciate our team leading us in worship today? Would you just express that to them? Thank you, guys. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. It's so good to see you. We celebrate the risen Lord Jesus every Sunday, but of course, today is just something very special as we think about it, as we set this day aside to remind ourselves of the significance of an empty tomb, the cross and the empty tomb. And today we're going to think some more about it. I'm actually going to begin a new message series today that I've simply called Amazed. Think about, have you ever really been amazed? I mean, just astonished. Matter of fact, if you could pick out a synonym that could go with the word amazed, what would come to your mind? What word would you think about? Maybe something like astonished or stunned, flabbergasted, stupefied. If you were to look it up in the dictionary, you would find a definition something like this: greatly surprised, astounded, suddenly filled with wonder. When's the last time you were suddenly filled with wonder? Awed. Like, wow, I can't believe that. That was amazing. When's the last time you said that, or the last time you thought that? Some of you know that a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go and lead a pastor's conference in England, and it was amazing. I've never been to England before, and my wife and my daughter flew over at the end of that, and we got to spend some time with my son and his wife, who are serving their missions, my daughter, who is in North London doing study abroad this semester. So we all got together and got to spend a week together, and it was wonderful. We really enjoyed it, and all through that trip, I kept saying, that's amazing. Like, we walked by Westminster Abbey, this ancient, old church. Oh, that's amazing. That thing is old. It did kind of break my heart, too. I think it's more of a museum than a church these days. We went to the British Museum, and I should say, I'm kind of a history nut, and so I really got into that. I don't think my daughter and her friend, I don't think they all got into it so much, but I really got into that. I thought it was amazing. I stood at this one display, and I looked at this plate. They called it a cup. It seemed more like a plate to me. And it was a cup that belonged to Artaxerxes I in Persia. And what that meant is I was standing at this glass looking at the cup that Nehemiah probably held and served the king. That was amazing. I was awed by that. Probably the favorite part of our little vacation portion of the trip was when we went north to northern Wales. I know this sounds like a travelogue, right? I'm showing you all my vacation pictures, but we went north to northern Wales to this national park called Snowdonia, and we did this little hiking thing. We spent 2 days there, and we hiked up to this, on this trail, and came up to this lake, and the mountains rose before us, and I'm just telling you, it was unbelievable. This was the place where Edmund Hillary went to practice to climb Mount Everest many years ago. We climbed up to the top of that mountain and looked out. I'm just telling you, it was just amazing. I was amazed as I stood and I looked out and I thought, wow, that's unbelievable. It was quite a trip. It's amazing that they somehow managed to drive on the wrong side of the road and no one has a wreck. They drive on the wrong side of the road, the wrong side of the car, and they shift gears with their left hand. I mean, it's just crazy. One evening, I was driving down the road, and someone was coming at me like head-on collision. I'm like, what are you doing? Get on the right side of the road. What are you doing? And at the last second, I realized I was on the wrong side of the road and had to switch over. There was just a lot of amazing things. But you know, when I think about all the amazing things that I've seen in my life, nothing compares to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The amazing story that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The amazing story that the Son of God went to the cross for my sin. He died and he rose again from the dead on the third day. That is amazing. I want us to think together for a while, several weeks, about this amazing gospel as we look through the wonderful book of Galatians. So if you'll find your copy of God's Word and turn to the first chapter of this wonderful book, I want us to think some about the significance of the gospel, the greatest awe, the greatest fact that God loves us so much. The word gospel simply means good news, and it is good news, it's great news. that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. Actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the scripture says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The gospel. We're going to see as we look through this book of Galatians, we're going to see reference to the gospel over and over and over. And there's several key words that will pop out as we spend these just the next few weeks looking through this wonderful letter that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to a group of people who lived in this region called Galatia. We're going to see the word grace pop out a lot. God's grace is amazing. The fact that he offers us salvation is amazing. The fact that he promises us deliverance and forgiveness is amazing. Probably if I were to pick a theme verse that would sort of capture the whole book of Galatians, it would be Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this verse, Paul says he was amazed. Look what he's amazed about. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." You see, Paul went to Galatia and he preached to them and he shared with them the gospel that Jesus Christ came and he died for the sins of the world and he rose again from the dead on the third day and we can have forgiveness in the name of Christ. And some people came along after Paul left and said, no, Paul's message wasn't quite right. Actually, what you have to do, if you really want to be saved, if you really want your sins forgiven, if you really want to spend eternity in heaven, you have to earn it. You see, this message has been going on for a long time. You got to earn it. From the very beginning of time, it's like if you want to become a Christian, if you want to go to heaven, matter of fact, if you were to ask people all across America today, how do you go to heaven, how do you become a Christian, most people would say something about earning it. You got to live a certain way. You got to do a certain thing. You got to act a certain way. You got to somehow earn God's favor. The reality of the gospel is you don't earn it. You can't earn grace. It's a wonderful gift. So Paul in this letter is going to straighten this thinking out. He's going to remind them that the true gospel is that salvation is only through Jesus because he died on a cross for our sins and he rose again from the dead. I want us to focus this morning on verses 3 through 5 of Galatians chapter 1. He begins this letter out by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." I want us to look at these few verses and I want us to see some things that certainly ought to amaze us, some things that the gospel points out as a reality in our lives. The first is, in the latter part of that passage in verse 4, I want us to see our greatest conflict. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." Our greatest conflict. Paul addresses it in these few words by describing this day in which we live as this present evil age. With the increase of unspeakable acts of terror over the last years, I've heard this word evil a lot. It's amazing when something horrible happens in our world today, it doesn't take long for the newscasters to come on and they're all speaking of the evil in our world. But you know, that word presents some challenges in our secular culture. The first is just this question, does evil really exist in our world? Now, I know that sounds like a dumb question. Of course it exists. Just look at Sandy Hook, ISIS, Parkland, Jeffrey Dahmer, Charles Manson, Adolf Hitler. Sure, evil exists. But really? Jesus said in Matthew 6:13, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is the model prayer he offered us. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, "Abstain from every form of evil." But in our secular world, I think this question has to be asked and it needs to be answered. Does evil really exist in our world today? The reason I'm making such a big deal about that, because we live in a world, a society, a culture that says that truth is relative and not absolute, that there's no such thing really as right and wrong. Matter of fact, our culture says no one can tell me that I'm wrong. That's really up to me to decide. Now, something may be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. That's the culture that we live in. See, our society says there's no such thing as absolute truth. So you realize if there's no such thing as absolute truth, then there's really no such thing as evil. Who can say something's evil? If I get to define my own reality, if I get to determine what is right and wrong, then how can you say something I'm doing is evil? Because it's all relative, true? So is there really a such thing as evil in our secular society? They might would have to say no. Now, for those who deny the existence of God and they promote this this absence of a moral standard, how can our society say that there's a such thing as evil? If there really is no moral standard, if God doesn't exist, how can there be evil in our world? But of course, you know, I certainly believe that God does exist. Evil does exist because truth is absolute and God is real. Because of that, we do have evil in our world. There's another challenge, I think, to this statement that Paul writes in this passage. How can evil and God coexist? See, some people in our world today say that there can't be a God because there's evil in the world. If there really was a God, then there certainly would not be evil. They can't coexist, some would think. For starters, in order to make that claim, you sure got to know a lot about God. I mean, to say that God cannot coexist with evil, you've got to know everything about God and everything about evil, and you got to be able to be pretty confident that you're right. If you ever thought about it, atheism is sort of arrogant to say, I know so much about everything that God doesn't exist. But I don't agree with that. One reason that people believe that God and evil cannot coexist is because they believe that if God exists, his goal is our happiness. And I think that's where things are a little twisted, because actually God's goal is not our happiness on earth. That's not his number one objective in our life. Not a temporary happiness. We actually know that our world is very broken, and we're all very broken. And this evil age in which we live is a reality for all of us. God's goal is not our happiness. God's goal is that we come to know him, that we know him, that we have a relationship with him. And then, only then, can we realize peace and forgiveness and joy and meaning in the midst of this evil age. Here's what William Lane Craig said. He's a philosopher, theologian. He said, mankind is in a state of rebellion against God and his purpose. Rather than submit to and worship God, people rebel against God and go their own way, and so find themselves alienated from God, morally guilty before him, and groping in spiritual darkness, pursuing false gods of their own making. The terrible human evils in the world are testimony to man's depravity and this state of spiritual alienation from God. The Christian is not surprised at the human evil in the world. On the contrary, he expects it. We're not surprised that evil exists. We know that it exists. We know evil exists because there is an absolute truth. We know evil exists because there is a moral standard, and his name is Jehovah God. He defines for us what is right and what is wrong in our world today, even in our own lives. The second question we have to ask as we consider this issue is, how is evil promoted in our world? Paul says that we live in this present evil age and we need deliverance in the midst of this present evil age. How is it promoted? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that humanity has a strong evil enemy. God calls him Satan or the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We have an enemy. We have a spiritual foe that wants to destroy us, wants to destroy our world, wants to keep us from fulfilling God's objective for our lives, and that is that we would know God. 1 Peter 5:8 says that this enemy is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, we live in an evil age because we have an enemy, the devil. We also live in an evil age because, frankly, we choose to sin. The scripture is real clear about that. It's not just the evil world out there, but it's the evil within our own hearts. The scripture says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. Every one of us struggle with this issue. Every one of us fall sometimes spiritually, morally. You know, it's easy for us to think about other people or think about Satan bringing evil, but, you know, we choose to go our own way. We choose to do our own thing sometimes. The Bible says that we were dead in our transgressions before we came to know the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, when we were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus Christ. So we have the greatest conflict. It's a conflict of evil in our world and even the tendency towards sin in our own lives. It's greater than the problems you have with your boss, the challenges that you have with your spouse, the conflict you may have with your children. It pales in comparison to the conflict or the contrast, the battle between Democrats and Republicans, liberals and conservatives and capitalists and socialists, all this stuff we hear about all the time. None of this, when you compare it to the evil in our age, none of it even compares. It is the greatest conflict of our age, the greatest conflict of our lives. And God came to deal with it. The Bible calls Satan a roaring lion, a great dragon, an adversary. He says he often comes as an angel of light, but in truth, he's the prince of darkness, our greatest conflict. This passage not only talks about our greatest conflict, but it also points out our unmerited deliverance. Look again at verses 4. Jesus, of course it says he, Jesus, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. He might rescue us from this present evil age. Now remember that we have a great enemy, but and we must not minimize his power, but we also have a great Savior. And that's what this day is all about. This day is to remind us that there was a cross and there was an empty tomb, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is alive. This passage says he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. That's a great word. You might want to circle it on your notes. Rescue, to pluck out, to draw out, to rescue or deliver. I had this image in my mind Friday as I was thinking about this. I was standing out here, actually, and there was it Friday? One of these days when it was raining so much, I was standing out and there was rain running by, and there was a little ant floating by. Imagine that you're standing on your driveway, and there's this little miniature river running around your feet, and you look down, and there's a little ant floating by. And for some strange reason, you have an affinity for ants, and you decide in your derangement to rescue this little creature that might otherwise bite you, but you're going to rescue him. And you reach down and you pluck him out and you set him on a dry spot. That is the image of this passage of Scripture, that God has rescued us. He has plucked us out. He has taken us from sure doom and he set our feet on something stable. It's kind of like what the psalmist said in Psalm 40. He brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. He rescued us. Unmerited deliverance. I called it unmerited deliverance because the fact is we don't deserve it. And we need to remind ourselves of that because honestly, when we look in the mirror, we think that we're really pretty good. I mean, we kind of compare ourselves to everybody else. Compared to everybody else, I mean, we're really pretty good. I mean, there might be one or two that might surpass us, but we're not so bad. But the reality is the Bible tells us we don't deserve it at all. What we deserve is to be swept away into hell. And it says that God has rescued us from this present evil age. We're part of this present evil age, and we need to acknowledge it. Now, we typically see ourselves as pretty good because we're not a terrorist, we're not a child abuser. But the Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. None of us are. And in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, we have a tendency to kind of grade sins. I mean, that was like you know, some Olympic judge. Well, that was a 10, you know. But we see our own sins, maybe those are like ones and twos. Tens are usually other people's sins. Ours are usually like, you know, at least below five, right? Sometimes we really get down on ourselves and we might score ourselves a little higher. But you know, the Bible says all sin is the same. Because the reality is Jesus had to die for sin. He didn't just die for the bad thought we had or cheating on our taxes or lying to somebody or being hateful or angry or vengeful or... No, Jesus had to die for all of sin. So when Jesus was nailed to the cross that day 2,000 years ago, your sin was placed upon him and so was mine. He died for the sins of the whole world, the scripture says. Have you ever thought about the fact that whenever you sin against somebody, they have a reason to be upset about it? I mean, you know, you hurt their feelings or whatever, and they're angry. But you know, like, if you were to sin against the person next to you, I'm probably not going to be really that upset about it because you didn't sin against me. But you understand that whenever you sin, every sin is an affront to a holy God. And Jesus took our sin to the cross and he died in our place so we could be forgiven. We don't deserve that. We deserve death and hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He gave himself for our sins. Here's an amazing thing about this gospel message. We were hopeless in sin, and Jesus took our place on a cross so he could pluck us out of what was sure damnation. Now, Jesus wasn't just murdered on a cross. I know he was murdered on a cross, but not really. This passage says he gave himself. We do understand Jesus could have come off the cross. Jesus could have defeated all the Roman soldiers. He could have just breathed on them. They would have all fallen over. He could have waved his hand. He could have disappeared. He's God. He's eternal God. There's no limits to what he could do. But he chose to give himself on a cross because God so loved the world that he gave his son. He loves us so much, he gave himself. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." We've got a serious problem. We don't deserve this deliverance. It's unmerited. But also note that we are desperate for it. Look again at that word rescue. See it there in your scriptures? He rescued us from this present evil age. Does that word pull any kind of emotions from your mind? Rescue. Have you ever been rescued? Have you ever been in a spot where you were really in a mess and somebody delivered you? To be rescued points to your desperation, your hopelessness. Jesus offers to rescue you because you can't rescue yourself. You can't orchestrate your own deliverance. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still hopeless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Here's the thought I had this week. Is it possible to be desperate and not know it? Oh, of course it is. Consider the victims of the Titanic before they hit the iceberg. They were desperate. They had no idea, but they were desperate. How about the victims of Auschwitz or one of the other concentration camps? Think about the person with an undiagnosed terminal brain tumor. They're desperate, but they just don't know yet. The Bible tells us that we were born desperate because we could not fix our problem. We could not rescue ourselves. We could not pluck ourselves up out of the mess that would end in our eternal destruction. But because God loved us, he sent his son. He died on a cross for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So that is our unmerited deliverance. God offers to us deliverance through the cross. But note the final thing from this passage, our ultimate consequence. He starts with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Notice those first two words. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." See, grace is something God offers to us. Peace is something that God gives to us. Now think about those two words. Those two words are so significant. Actually, we see them repeated often in the New Testament. Paul seemed to kind of capture these two concepts, these two ideas, and include them in his writing. Sort of brought together the Old Testament and the New Testament all in two little words, grace and peace. We need those. We need both. Grace represents God's special favor that's offered through Jesus Christ. Grace is that offer God gives to us even though we don't deserve it. Peace with God, peace from God, peace within our own hearts. You know, I think about the turbulence of our day. I think about the craziness of our world. Sometimes I think about the craziness of my own life. We need peace. And God says, I have an ultimate consequence. Here's the ultimate reality that can be true in your own life because of the cross. Because Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age. Here's something that you can have and you can experience. Grace and peace. You see, the peace is from God because we can't generate it ourselves. We cannot. No matter what we do, we can't work it out. We can't make it happen. How many times have we tried to generate peace? Have you done that? I'm going to fix this in my life. I'm going to straighten this out. I mean, this time it's going to be different. I'm going to somehow find some peace in this moment. Now, it's possible to imagine peace and to pretend to have peace, but we can't create it. Only God can. Now, peace was a common word in Jewish greetings. They would say shalom. It was part of their culture. One Jewish writer described shalom this way. He said, the biblical shalom refers to an inward sense of completeness or wholeness, although it can describe the absence of war. A majority of biblical references refer to an inner completeness and tranquility. Shalom. In Israel today, when you greet someone or say goodbye, you say shalom. You're literally saying, may you be full of well-being. May you have health and prosperity. See, we can't generate that kind of thing in our lives. You see, we generate the enemy of peace, which is sin. Sin robs us of shalom, if you think about it. It's the very thing that keeps us from enjoying and experience the peace that Jesus came to give. One theologian said it this way. He says, shalom is more than just peace. It means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. It's a state of being, a reality that we can experience. Shalom includes strong marriages, secure children, exuberating happiness in our lives, restful sleep, unconditional love, meaningful relationships. All are captured in that word, shalom. Grace and peace. The peace from God. We can't generate it ourselves. It only comes from Him. But also note the peace is from God because He's the only source of real peace. He's the only source. Think what Jesus said in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus gives peace. He's the source. Did you recognize the voice in the video that we heard earlier? That was a very young Billy Graham. Did you pick up on that? Billy Graham said, the world doesn't give peace, for it doesn't have any peace to give. It fights for peace, it negotiates for peace, it maneuvers for peace, but there is no ultimate peace in the world. But Jesus gives peace to those who put their trust in Him. Our spiritual enemy steals peace, but Jesus offers peace. So God says to us in this passage, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice the opening words, grace to you. Grace is to you because it is the amazing gospel. It's part of the gospel. God says, I want to give you grace. I want to offer you something you could never get yourself. Whenever Paul said grace to you, he made as if it's a statement. He's writing to people who had received God's grace. People who had turned from their sin and trusted Jesus as their Savior. People who believed in the cross and they believed in the empty tomb. You know, a lot of people don't believe that today. That was one thing I was amazed about in England, that so many people were not believers. Actually, did you know that in the United Kingdom, 43% of the people in the United Kingdom say that they're Christians, but did you know that 25% of those do not believe in the resurrection? How can you be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You can't be. Jesus rose from the dead declaring that He is God, that He is Savior of the world. Only about 5.7% in 2015, 4.7% of people who live in the United Kingdom go to church. Now, I just tell you, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Not at all. People all over America today think that they're going to go to heaven because they go to church almost every Sunday, at least once a month. And so that ought to be good enough. You know, I go to church. That doesn't make you a Christian. You can go to church every day. You can participate in every activity the church offers. You'll be tired, but you won't be saved. The only thing that makes you a Christian is when you turn from your sin, you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sin because you believe in your heart that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead. You believe that and you surrender your life to him. Now hear me very carefully. Being a Christian is not just believing the historicity of the cross, the fact that the tomb is empty. It's not just believing that, knowing that it's a historical reality. Becoming a Christian means we have surrendered our lives to Jesus for him to be our Lord and to be our Savior. That's the message of the gospel. That's what this day really is all about, is to remind us of a grisly, bloody cross and an awesome empty tomb. Two critical pieces of the story. Act one, act two. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. There is an act three. Act three is he's coming back and he's going to take us home. We're going to spend eternity with him. We may go home through death or we may go home through rapture. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen in your life or mine. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says we're going to spend eternity with him. This is the message of the gospel. This is the hope that we have. That this is not all there is. One of these days when we close our eyes in death, that's not the end. It's really the door through which we go into eternity. So this wonderful gospel is amazing. It is amazing. And it does remind us of our greatest conflict. It is an unbelievable conflict between right and wrong, between heaven and hell, between this present evil in our age. But also it points to our unmerited deliverance. I'm so grateful that Jesus plucked me out. I'm so grateful he saw me coming along. And I cried out for him, and he just didn't watch. He reached down, pulled me out, set me on a rock. And you know, he offers to do that for you too if you're not a Christian today. He offers to pluck you out. He wants to pluck you out. He's standing there waiting on you to call. He wants you to plead for him. He wants you to ask for his help, to call out to him. The Bible says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you do that today? If you're not a Christian, would you just call out to him and give him your life? Don't just believe that he died. Don't just believe the historical fact that he rose. Surrender your life to him. Would you do that today? That's the message of the gospel. That's what this weekend is all about, is to remind us of this eternal truth, this amazing thing that God left heaven so we could one day go there and spend eternity with him. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for this amazing gospel, good news, that you so loved the world that you came. You came to rescue us from sure doom, to deliver us from this present evil age, to give us the consequence of grace and peace. Peace in the midst of the turmoil of our lives, peace with you because of the forgiveness that we enjoy because of Jesus. I pray for all of us in this room. We're here to celebrate Easter, to celebrate an empty tomb. God, may this weekend, may the truths of the gospel sit very clearly in our minds that Jesus had to come and die because we couldn't die for ourselves. May we be forever grateful for that. That the tomb is empty, declaring that he indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Messiah, Savior of the world. God, may our response be a heart filled with gratitude, a heart and life consumed with surrender, following because you are our Savior. Lord, I'm aware that there may be someone here today that's not a Christian. And Lord, I pray that today they would choose to give their life to you. They choose to surrender and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to sing together a song and as we sing and bring our service to a close, could we just use this time just to meet with God, to worship, but also to say, God, I want that. You may would say, you know, I'm not a Christian. I've been thinking about it. I've been considering it, processing it. Why not today cross that line of faith and say, I give my life to Jesus? You could do that right where you stand. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You can if you want to. If you want to come tell me about it, we can pray together. That'd be great. But if you'd rather not, that's okay. Just right where you stand, say, Jesus, I believe in you. I surrender my life to you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again from the dead. I believe the tomb is empty. I want forgiveness. I surrender my life to you. Would you do that? If you do that, I would encourage you maybe to tell someone around you. You could tell me if you want. You could catch me after the service. You could fill out this little thing in your bulletin, drop it in the box on your way out. You could send an email to one of us here at the church and say, I'm in. I gave my life to Jesus. We'd love to be able to pray with you and encourage you.